Thank you, Richard. I'm somewhat relieved to announce to you that while our passage this afternoon is from the book of Romans, it isn't Romans chapter 6, lest you think that for the last 25 years I've been stuck in that chapter. But I do want us to read from the great 8th chapter of Romans, familiar, I'm sure, to all of us, intimately familiar, and yet constantly rich in its teaching. And we're going to begin reading there at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature or the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Or perhaps better, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. But the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things he works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. While we've been thinking about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in our worship, we've been thinking about the battles, internal and external, for which we are prepared by each season of worship. And now we're turning to consider the theme of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I imagine almost all of us here have, at some time or another, read the Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, then if you're a note taker, you need to take down this note to yourself. Self, read the Pilgrim's Progress. If you read it when you were a child and couldn't make head nor tail of it, you need to know that now that you are walking with Christ, the Pilgrim's Progress is a book that you must read. And those of us who have read it and who love it, I suppose we, each of us, has his or her favorite picture, favorite part. I think at the end of the day, with all the marvelous things that are in Pilgrim's Progress, my favorite part is that little cameo picture that's given to us of the man who is standing with a crown of gold above his head. But his head is down, and he is raking about in the dust with an implement. For Bunyan, it is, I suppose, a picture of the individual who has held out to him the crown of the mercy of God in the gospel and cannot see it, does not look to it, could not imagine that he could expect it. And yet, since as Christian believers, our conversion is a lifelong business. As Luther puts it in the first of his 95 Theses, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent or be converted, he meant that the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance and conversion. That picture of Bunyan's is sadly sometimes as apt a portrayal of the Christian as it was of the non-Christian. A crown of gold and glory above our heads, and yet we spend our lives raking about in the dust for paltry substitutes. And as the great masters of the spiritual life often said to their congregations, we live so far below the level of our privileges. We live so far below the level of our privileges. We have a great gospel and a great Savior, but we often do not live as though we had either a great gospel or a great Savior. And it is part and parcel, as Paul is explaining here to the Romans, part and parcel of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make that glorious connection, or connect, as our youngsters would say nowadays, between the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ and the implementation of those riches. It is his office to display Jesus Christ to us and to draw from Jesus Christ the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of grace and ultimately of glory that are hidden and stored up in Jesus Christ, and to manifest them to us and begin to apply them to our lives. And so is the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the Romans, in which he seems to be doing several different things simultaneously. But one of them surely is presenting the gospel he preaches to a church that does not know him. He wants, in the course of that, as he says right at the beginning of the letter, to be of some spiritual benefit to them. And no greater spiritual benefit can he think of as he comes to one of the great climactic points in his letter. No greater spiritual benefit than to teach them how the ministry of the Spirit coalesces with the person and plan of the Father, with the wonderful ministry of the Son, to make communion with God, to make living the Christian life gloriously realized in the lives of God's people. And it's fascinating to see in this particular chapter the concepts that are woven together. Earlier on today, we were thinking about the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ assembles us before the face of the Father, he assembles us as the family of God, having taught us to call God our Father. And woven throughout Romans chapter 8, that family language and imagery is also dominant. As though Paul at this level were saying that part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to bring the believer into the realization of all that is implied by calling God Father because Jesus Christ is our Savior. Almost as though if we were to link the author of Hebrews together with Paul, Hebrews is saying, there is Jesus Christ saying, here am I and the children you have given me. And now, says Paul, here is the Holy Spirit working in our lives to bring about the realization of what it means to be a child of God. What it means to enter into what he thinks of here as the riches of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so you notice how this family language appears in the address in verse 12, therefore, brothers. And then in verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, you receive the spirit of sonship or adoptive sonship. Verse 15, we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, we are God's children. Verse 17, now if we are children, here is what flows from it. Later on, verse 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit are longing for the final harvest of the Spirit, when our adoption as sons will be fully realized even in our physical bodies as they are transformed to be like the body of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in this way, he brings us into the discovery of what the most simple benediction of the Christian life really means, that we look into his face and we are bold to call him Father. And he looks upon us in Jesus Christ, and he is gracious to call us his children. And it's this combination that I want us to try and trace. It's one of the threads, one of several threads that the apostle weaves through the tapestry or garment of the gospel in Romans chapter 8. And I want to try and follow it through with Paul to its consummation. He says essentially five things. First of all, the Spirit is given to Christian believers in order to give us assurance in different ways, assurance that we really are the children of God. This is what he brings out particularly in verses 12 to 16, that the ministry of the Spirit gives to us what Jonathan Edwards called that new sense of divine things. Not just a knowledge of new truths, but a new sense in our spirit, in our consciousness, a new sense of divine things. He gives us the spirit of sonship to reassure us that we really are the children of God. It's a fascinating thing to me to observe, either in practice or in vocabulary, how Christian believers think about God. How much of our thinking about God has been distorted by the fall. How much of a Christian believer's thinking about God can still have those elements of awful dread of God because he views God as some ghastly tyrant and does not know God as the dear Heavenly Father. John Owen has a very remarkable statement in one of his books where he laments the fact that there seem to be so few Christian believers who understand and sense in themselves that there is love for them in the Father that is the origin of the work of Jesus Christ, not caused by the work of Jesus Christ. That is to say, he is saying, the Father loves you not because Jesus died on the cross for you, but Jesus died on the cross for you because the Father loves you. And there is many a Christian, Owen is saying, there is many a Christian who has this warped understanding of the gospel that the only reason the Father loves me is because his Son, by his work on the cross, twisted his arm against his will to persuade him to love me. And so long as that is true, as would be true naturally, so long as you believe that the only reason your Father loves you is because, as it were, your mother keeps pleading with him to do the decent thing towards you, you're never going to be able to enter into the joy, the glory of a filial relationship with your earthly father. And insofar as that is true in the earthly world, I never forget being in a restaurant so near the next table that I could overhear the conversation between the father and the son. And the father was saying to this little boy of 13 or 12, when I was your age, I was doing this and I was doing that and I was doing this. And I thought to myself, here is a perfect example of how to destroy your relationship with your son. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. Try harder. And Paul here and elsewhere is anxious to indicate to us that because there is this glorious unity in the Godhead, that the thinking, dare I say it, the feeling of the Father towards you, the feeling of the Son towards you, the feeling of the Spirit towards you is absolutely identical, then that passionate love of God that is revealed to you, demonstrated to you in Jesus Christ, really flows from the passionate love of the Heavenly Father for his children. And the Holy Spirit, whose mind is one with the mind of the Father and the Son, that Holy Spirit is given to you inwardly to persuade you against all your doubts, all your fears, that you really are a child of God. And so he comes into our lives, he says here, as the spirit of sonship. You did not receive, verse 15, a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Just earlier on, he's been saying, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And verse 13, he's explained to us what it means to be led by the Spirit. It means being led by the Spirit to do what Mr. Prime was speaking to us about earlier on in the day, to gain those victories over indwelling sin. This is one of the hallmarks of a child of God. A child of God wants to express the family likeness and put away everything that disgraces the family. And so holiness is always an indication of the believer who has received this sense that he or she is a child of God. But, says Paul, there is another aspect to this assurance. It's not so much the aspect of working out our conquest in Jesus Christ. It is the aspect of this inward ministry, this blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit that he describes here in words that we can see the depth but never reach the bottom. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. How many of us have become slaves again to fear? You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The very language Paul uses here provides us with a sense of what he is saying. He does not say, he gives us the spirit of sonship, and by the spirit of sonship we cry, Abba, Father. What he says is, he gives us the spirit of sonship, and we cry, Abba, Father. The language he uses is the language that's used of Jesus on the cross, crying out with a loud voice. It's language that again is used in Paul's Greek translation of the Old Testament. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard his cry. This is not the gentle, quiet murmuring of a baby that is contented at its mother's breast. This is a cry of desperation. This is a cry of need. This is a cry of anguish. This is a cry that expresses the fact that you do not have any other word to cry than to cry, Father. And it is, I always think, probably the clearest distinction between the true believer and the unbeliever, that in a time of difficulty, pressure, and crisis, the best the unbeliever can rise to, and you will have seen this time without number, is to cry out, O God. Never to cry, Father. And Paul's picture is of a child who has stumbled and bloodied its nose and smashed its face, looking up, and every instinct in its little body is crying out, Daddy. And I want you to see the marvel of this, because this is so expressive of the wonder of God's love, that he does not hold out this extraordinary assurance to his children as a kind of carrot that is dangled before them, as though to say, once you have become an absolute master of putting to death the misdeeds of the body, then I am going to give you the ultimate prize reward of the Christian life, which is that you will know the spirit of sonship, bearing witness with your spirit that you really are a child of God when you cry out, Abba, Father. Because that would be no true fatherhood. Would you who are fathers treat your children that way? Once that father in the restaurant was treating his son that way. Once you've reached the mark, I will be prepared to bestow upon you the privilege of my love. On the contrary, the true father looks upon his child at that child's weakest and poorest and lowest, and wants that child to know, no matter how far down they sink, no matter how painful life becomes, I will be your father. And so when I have nothing else to cry, isn't this something? The very fact that the divinely created instinct in my soul is to say, Father, that. It's at my lowest that he grants to me the highest, the most precious, the most exquisite, the clearest conceivable indication there could possibly be in my life, that in the very depths of my soul I know he is my Father. And so he gives us this assurance that we are the children of God, and the language that he uses is wonderful in this respect. He says, it is the Spirit himself who testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, grammatically, the sentence would have made the same sense if he had said, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. But he emphasizes it's the Spirit himself. It's the Spirit who is one with the Father, one with the Son. The Spirit who is the incontrovertible witness to my identity. It's his work in my heart to bring me to call out, Abba, Father. And even at my poorest, my weakest, he gives me this assurance that I really am one of his children. And that leads very naturally to the second thing that Paul enunciates, with which we can deal at greater brevity. In verses 12 to 16, the Spirit gives us assurance we are the children of God. In verses 17 to 25, the Spirit teaches us to see the inner meaning of our suffering. And you see how Paul comes into this. The Spirit testifies with our spirits. Verse 16, we are God's children. If we are children, here he's following the logic of the Spirit's ministry through to its conclusion. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And he goes on to expand on and to expound the significance of those sufferings. But notice his logic. The Spirit assures me I'm one of God's children. As a child of God united to Jesus Christ, I'm an heir of Jesus Christ. But if the Spirit has united me to Jesus Christ, who went through suffering to glory, then my being a joint heir with Jesus Christ means that what I am going to inherit in and through Jesus Christ is precisely going through sufferings in order to enter into glory. We are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And here, you know, if you are familiar with Romans, you will remember the way in which Paul weaves as a secondary theme into the great symphony here. He weaves a motif of glory. As though around the idea of glory, he could tell you the whole story of man's history. Man in chapter 1 exchanging the glory of God for images. Chapter 3, man falling short of the glory of God. Chapter 5, through Jesus Christ, man beginning to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Chapter 8, man now redeemed, being transformed into the glory of God. It's a marvelous motif that he weaves through his letter, as he tries to help us to understand what has been at stake in the fall and what is provided for us in the gospel. But here is the logic of what he says that's so important to notice. Because for him, the relationship between suffering and glory is not just a chronological relationship. Suffering now, glory then. There is a logical relationship, indeed a causal relationship for Paul between suffering and glory. We're united to Jesus Christ. That means we are destined for glory. But the pathway of Jesus Christ to that glory is a pathway in which it was his sufferings that were the raw materials out of which the glory was created. And exactly the same will be true in your life, he is saying, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ ministers, to bring down to you all that is inheritable for you in Jesus Christ. As he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, these light afflictions are working for us an exceeding weight of glory. And it's only as we begin to be taught the logic of the Spirit that he's speaking about here that these things begin to make sense. And that assurance that we have been given, as we see the evidence of the Spirit's ministry in our lives and the testimony to our sonship in our hearts, then we begin to see the place, the role that our sufferings have in the economy of God and the Christian life. They are the instruments by which he is polishing us for glory. Polishing us for glory. I never think of this verse without having a flashback to following my mother round the house on a Monday. It was always a Monday when she did everything in the house that was brass with the brasso and poured it on and then brushed it over. And then we would go round the house, I as a little chap, banging away. And my mother was a strong woman. Sometimes I would put my hand onto the brass knobs and they were hot with her rubbing. She created such friction. And I don't suppose that she ever understood that I would make a sermon illustration out of it, but the last thing we always did with the brass knobs was she would bend down to my height, which was eye line with the doorknobs. And when we could see our faces, the job was done. That's what he's speaking about here. The Holy Spirit, with his, who is the strong right arm of the Heavenly Father, takes the circumstances of our lives and creates such glorious friction by them in order to polish our graces and prepare us for glory. Isn't it a great thing to belong to a congregation where there are older believers or where there are believers who have suffered, or to go to places where believers have really suffered and to see so evidently in their lives the way in which suffering has been used by the Spirit to polish their graces and prepare them for glory? And this is the Spirit's ministry. He gives us assurance. He gives us insight into our suffering. And then thirdly, and this is now in verses 26 and 27, when Paul has expounded in greater detail, into which we will not here go, the significance of our sufferings. In the third place, he goes on to say that the Spirit gives us supernatural help in our weakness. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And Paul uses here one of those very picturesque words that we sometimes find in the New Testament. It's a verb, helps. But it means takes up. And it's a verb that's got two prefixes. That is two little bits at the beginning, which means slightly different things, to create for us the picture that Paul is wanting to paint. It's the idea of somebody taking something up, but doing it with somebody else. And not only doing it with somebody else, but doing it opposite somebody else, doing it, as it were, at the other end. Like you might have something, for example, a long piece of furniture, that a sideboard that needed to be moved in the house. And even your husband, strong though he may be, he can go to one end and pick it up and he knows he can't move it. Go to the middle and he can't pick it up. Go to the other end and that's no better. And so he calls a friend and the friend comes. And your husband says, you take that end, I'll take this end. And they move it away with great ease. That's exactly the picture that Paul is painting here. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And it's a very shrewd picture, because when the Spirit helps us in our weakness, He doesn't take over and say, right, there will be no more weakness here. I'm going to do it, and as far as I'm concerned, you can lie down. I'll do it all. No, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, not to take away the weaknesses, but to enable us to bear the burdens that we could never bear in our weaknesses. The work of the Spirit in transforming my life does not go on somewhere up there. It goes on in here, in and through, alongside and with the experiences I go through, because it is me that he is in the process of saving. It's this life he is transforming. And so Paul uses this wonderful picture language to describe how the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then, having stated the principle, he gives us, I think, an illustration, perhaps the supreme illustration of that principle. We do not know what we ought to pray for. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What is he speaking about here? Well, we are weak. But our praying is the quintessential expression of that weakness. You don't ask God to do something you're capable of doing yourself. That's why you're praying. But now he says, that which is the great expression of our weakness and our sense of his sovereign power. What happens when in that weakness you are so weak that you do not know how to be weak? What happens that when you're using that instrument that touches the hand of God and the heart of God, what happens when you do not know how to pray or what to pray for? What happens when in prayer your weakness is compounded by your weakness? Then he says, rather than despise us, the Spirit, he says, himself, notice that again, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts, that is the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit knows the mind of the Father and intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I was at a conference last summer. And as I was walking through the conference grounds, I came across a family, several children, and in a little buggy, an Afro-American boy. He was obviously adopted into the family. And he was obviously severely handicapped. He was all over the place physically. He was incapable of communicating with words. And as one sometimes sees under those circumstances, to watch the contact and the understanding between the parents and the child, to hear him just making noises, and the parents being able to interpret those noises because they knew exactly what he needed. Unspeakably moving. You feel for all the pain and agony of the situation, that just to enter into it for a minute is to enter into a world of knowledge and intimacy that is way beyond the normal. And that's surely what he's speaking about here. Even when we don't know what to pray for or how to pray as we ought, when our weakness is so weak. You, many of you, most of you, maybe all of us have been there. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to pray. We don't know how to do it. And at such a time, this gracious Father, who has so wonderfully given us his Son and pursued the ministry of his Son by the gift of the Spirit, makes intercession for the needs of the saints with groans that cannot be articulated. And at that point, there is prayer being uttered in the soul of the believer that is understood by the Father, that is aligned to the will of the Father, because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit and the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. And rather than have us abandoned, he draws us into his purposes. Like that little Afro-American boy, rather than see the child abandoned, the family had brought him into the very heart. The whole family revolved round this child in a most loving way. And so he gives us supernatural help in our weakness. The third thing that Paul speaks about follows from that in verses 28 to 31. All these things being true, it follows that the Spirit brings us deep confidence in divine sovereignty. The translation of verse 28, if you've a version that gives you various renderings, you may have noticed this either in your own present Bible or in some other Bible. The translation here is open to various possible legitimate renditions. Some have even argued that what Paul is saying in verse 28 is that we know that in all things the Spirit works. Since he's been speaking about the Spirit, there is no theos here. There is no name of God here. We know that in all things the Spirit works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But whether that is true or whether he is speaking of God in general, in a way it amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? That the Spirit brings us to a deep confidence in the Father's sovereignty. That this world for believers is a world in which he has begun to work, rolling up his sleeves, working things that otherwise would be against us, working everything together for the good of those who love him. That's what brings poise into the believer's life in the middle of all the chaos, in the middle of all the agony. We know that, yes, even in this, no, especially in this, what to human eyes may seem to be disaster and tragedy are wrought by the sovereignty of God for the good of believers. And he explains how that works in verse 29, doesn't he? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I'm so sorry this is happening to you. Ah, yes. But you need to see the way in which the Spirit is using this to make you more and more and more and more like Jesus. And finally, in verse 32, the Spirit, with this driving logic of which the Apostle Paul has got hold, begins to work to persuade us of the Father's invincible love. He gives us assurance that we are the children of God. He teaches us to see that there is indeed meaning in our suffering. He gives us supernatural help in our weakness. He brings us a deep confidence in the Father's sovereignty. And he persuades us of the Father's invincible love. We know that he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will also along with him graciously give us all things. Paul's echoing the language of Genesis 22 here, almost literally, again from his Greek Old Testament that he seems to have used so much. God's words to Abraham, because you did not spare your own son. And of course, God had called a halt to that. He'd said, no, spare your own son, that your own words may come true. God himself will provide the sacrifice. And God takes to himself the calling that he had given to Abraham, but held back from him. And on the cross, he does not spare his own son, but delivers him up. It's legal language. It's the language used in the Gospels of Jesus, being legally handed over to condemnation, innocent though he was. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It's the language of penal substitution, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace upon him. With his stripes we are made whole. He became a curse for us. He who had no sin became sin for us. Christ died for us, according to the scriptures. And it's out of that gospel that the Father has demonstrated his love in the gift of his Son, who bore the divine judgment against my sin, that the Spirit of God drives home into Paul and into our hearts the invincible logic of the gospel. If he has done this for you, then he will withhold nothing from you. Paul's logic is the logic of the Glaswegian. How no? How no? And he says, if God has done this for us, how no? How's he no gonna gie everything? It's logic the boy in the street understands, but it's not always logic the Christian in the church understands. If he's given me Christ, he's given me everything. And it's on the back of that that he goes on to say that this grace is sufficient in the face of all opposition. This grace is able to silence all accusation. This grace guarantees no separation. If God is for us, who can be against us? If Christ has died for us, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord? These are the privileges the Spirit brings. And do you notice how marvelously here is tied together the theme of Mr. Prime's address and where we find Paul ending at the end of Romans chapter 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Dear Christian friends, at some point or another in our Christian lives, and perhaps this afternoon, despite the fact, maybe because of the fact that you are at the Scottish Reformed Conference, you are a Christian believer whose eyes are down, a rake in your hand, and looking in the mud, and there is a crown of gold above your head. Now you look up. You look up. And by God's Spirit of sonship, grasp the crown and live the life. This is our great privilege. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how marvelous your love for us seems as we read of it in the pages of Scripture. How marvelous your love is as we taste it through the ministry of your word. How manifest your love is as we see it demonstrated in the lives of our fellow believers. How perfect your love is to meet us in our sinfulness, our need, and our weakness. We pray that by your grace and through the ministry of this same Spirit, you will be to us our glory and the lifter up of our heads. And by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enable us to see by faith, to grasp in grace, to experience in life the rich treasures of our salvation. And this we pray together for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.